Well, this morning in this session, I'm going to take us into chapter 1 and over into chapter 2. But I need to know what you already understand so far from what we've looked at in 1 Corinthians. Come on, tell me a few things. It would be a shame for me to repeat what you already know, but I want to build on what you do know. So tell me what you know. Where can we go?
Great purchases. They were in their national background, they were puffed up with their wisdom. The intellectual gospel was being challenged to some degree, or a challenge to their intellectualism and their wisdom.
There's no doubt that for those who have been gifted with great intellectual capacities, there is the potential to, and the desire to reason, and there's nothing wrong with reasoning, except in their reasoning they set aside the most essential piece of the truth of the gospel, that is, who Jesus is and what he did.
Also, one of the great hindrances, if you want to have discussion, I think, today, is we liken Sydney and our community. It's one of the major hindrances. Well, it is a great hindrance which the devil uses, really, because people want to appeal to here, and if it sits all right in their head and their academic intellect, then they don't want to go beyond that. As Christians, we really need to know how to deal with the wisdom of the world when they confront us with what's the simplicity of the gospel.
That's so right. And there is a sense in which our whole educational environment is geared towards certification. And right from earliest ages at school, we're always wanting to know how everyone is going, and there's been a great dissatisfaction from a parent's point of view, in not seeing a comparative. Yes, it's fine. But everyone's happy. Great. Thank you. Thank you. Now we can relax. Just finishing off that little comment. Yes, we're all keen as parents to know where our children are at, and particularly in relation to others, for some reason. And that's a cultural thing. And that starts at a very early age when they're first at school. You're wanting to know, yes, I know he is getting six things right out of 10, but how many others are getting 8 out of 10? Like, where can I position my Joel, my Andrew, my James, or my Sally? Where can I position them? And if they're not in the position that you perceive as important for them and is perceived by others as being important for them, then you will do everything in your power to have additional coaching so that they get to that acceptable position as defined by either you and your family or the culture of which we are a part. And that happens at a very early age. And it happened at a very early age in Corinth. And if you're part of that belief system that sees education as critical, as very important, as absolutely vital, and that you have good report cards, and then you end up with your school certificate, your HSC, and we look at the grades on that, and then we look at your percentile ranking, and then we look at your UAI, and we begin then to think in terms of valuing ourselves in terms of, oh, you're an engineer? No, doctor. Oh, pharmacist? No, accountant. And so we're constantly ranking, and so too did the Corinthian community. And when you're converted, you don't suddenly stop ranking. And you don't suddenly stop pulling rank. And you don't suddenly stop measuring other people that way. And you might have a particular bent for facts and figures, and so you might gather around those who like the facts and figures. But you might be the more colourful, expressive and flamboyant, and so you'll gather around the more colourful, expressive and flamboyant. And the Corinthians did the same. And that's what you discover in chapter 1, that they gathered around Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the rest, the rest. So groupings came, rankings came, boasting came. Now boasting is a normal part of life. You haven't heard a little four-year-old not boast, have you? Uh-huh. And you certainly haven't heard an 18, 19, 21-year-old not boast, highly driven by the testosterone factor. So it is there. And then culturally, if it is encouraged, either at home or in an education system, then it is very hard when you are meeting as those being renewed through the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is very hard to unlearn in practice what we have simply absorbed over the years. And I think Paul wonderfully in chapter 1 hits so emphatically upon the simplicity of what it is that would have us know our Creator, know ourselves, know true deliverance and freedom, and know what it is to have a guilty conscience removed and guilt removed, and know what it is to stand as someone who is right in the sight of God and acceptable in the sight of God now and forever. But there's a proliferation of belief systems and ideas as to how you can get right with God, aren't there? How you can find true freedom. What are some of those? Oh, got any ideas? Come on, what's the world tell you?
You could earn your way there.
And what are some of the ways that are offered to you in our world today of earning your way to a heightened understanding in your search for meaning and purpose in life?
Withdrawing and meditating and looking within myself.
Mm-hmm. Please withdraw. Please meditate. Please look within. What else?
Go to nature.
By all means, go. Go to the bellbirds, go to the trees, go. Beg your pardon? What else? Oh, okay, to the gym. Yes, go to the gym. Have a personal trainer. All right, there you are. Go to the gym. Have a personal trainer. All of that, isn't it? It's part of how you will become the better you. How you will deliver yourself from the you that you are now, but as you deliver yourself from the you that you now are, you discover the real you. So what else?
Okay, you're the most important person.
Take time for yourself.
Oh dear, and
you
find
are
yourself.
Got it.
Absolutely, there you are. Did you hear it? Did you? Here's Oprah on a daily basis. There's your devotional. There's your worship time. Why wouldn't you go? And after all, it's a relatively pain-free, though it is an expensive exercise. You will spend money in the process, either on books, tapes, retreats, all kinds of opportunities. Please don't tell me about someone who is personal outside of myself that might have a higher expectation of myself other than what you and I have already of myself. And the Apostle Paul in Corinth is addressing issues that tainted the Lord's people and became the means of division. Disintegrated the body. But what he says in Corinthians, and if you turn with me to chapter 1 and verse 10, he asks a series of questions of them as he appeals to them. He says in chapter 1 and verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there be no divisions amongst you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's house, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos, and another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Well, come on, answer the question. Is he? Can he be divided into little pieces? No. Then his people won't be divided in little pieces. All right. Is Christ divided? No. So what he's saying, look, in Jesus Christ, there is real unity. There is a real integration of yourself and there is an integration of you with others. In you, everything comes together. In Christ, everything comes together, including you. For we are very fragmented little people, very disconnected even with ourselves. And in Christ, there is true unity. Both of us personally and of us corporately. In him, there is a oneness. What's his next question? Yes. Good question, isn't it? Was Paul crucified for you? He could have said, was Apollos crucified for you? Was Cephas crucified for you? Was your elder crucified for you? Was someone else crucified for you? No. Who became your saviour? Who laid down their life and died for you? Who gave himself on the cross? Who shed his blood for you? Not Paul, not Apollos, not Cephas, not anybody else, no other human being. And Corinth was committed to a range of gurus. And if you could talk about this speaker you heard and that book you read and whose tapes you listened to and what CDs you have and DVDs you have and who, where you went, then that gave you a huge credibility level. And the Apostle Paul is saying, was Paul crucified? Who is your saviour? Well, he's just reminded them of that in the first 9 verses, hasn't he? Who is their saviour? Jesus. Then what's the next question he asks?
Were you baptised in the name of Paul?
Yes. Were you baptised in the name of Paul? He could have said, were you baptised in the name of Apollos? Were you baptised in the name of? No. What does he mean? Well, tell me, what is baptism? When someone is baptised, tell me the story. What's it signifying? Great. It's an outward, invisible sign, isn't it? Of an inward and invisible work that God has already done in a person's heart. But you see, baptism is a symbol. Come on, you shall go. All authority is given unto me, says Jesus. In heaven and on earth. And what does he command us to do? To go and teach, preach, teach, baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus. And what is baptism? It's an outward symbol of your bowing the knee to the Creator, the King, the Judge, your Saviour. So what are you saying? Who did you bow your knee to? Who are you submitted to? Under whose authority do you come? Who is your Lord? Who is your Maker? Who is your Saviour? Who is your King? Then why are you hiving off into little subsets and little groups? Why are you so committed to this author and that author and this writer and this speaker and this... No. He's saying the central focus of the life of the Christian is Jesus. So you don't actually need the books, the tapes, the people, the gurus. Though we do need each other, for Christ has brought us together in himself and made us one in him. And as we saw earlier, it is in the context of the body corporate in Jesus that we have all the spiritual gifts and we minister to each other for mutual benefit and education and edification, building up of the body. But the Apostle Paul really challenges the Corinthians, and I believe it's an issue for us to be challenged on today, in simply asking those questions to draw us back to the centrality of our Christian faith, and that is Jesus Christ is both Saviour and King. Now, I want someone to read for me in 18 through to 31. Can I have a volunteer? Chapter 1, verses 18 through to 31.
For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than the man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.
Mm-hmm. So we've already seen that there was quite a lot of boasting in Corinth. And Paul now addresses a common question in Corinth, and I think it is today. Like, where do you find wisdom and what is it to be truly wise? What is it to be wise? What does the world think it is to be wise? How do you find that wisdom? Where do you pursue it? Look how the Apostle Paul takes it up. Probably I should say that for the Corinthians there was a huge tendency to boast in intellectual cleverness and your powers of communication, your gifts of oratory. You know, what you could do with words and how you could present it. So you learned, you went to the schools to learn the techniques of persuading others to your point of view. And if you had a good mind and you applied your philosophical contemplation and your mouth with the argumentation, then you could easily persuade people to follow you, to buy your books, to get your tapes, to read more, to pursue a lifestyle that you thought and spoke as real and right and true. Now, it's very easy to be persuaded, isn't it, by someone who appears to have an intellect greater than yours. They use human cleverness. And they have wonderful words and can string it together and persuade you and can whip up enthusiasm to take you down a road. Now, we are told that Apollos was an eloquent man, thoroughly versed in the Old Testament. Paul tells us in Acts chapter 18 that when he went to Corinth, in the synagogue, he used to reason with the Jews and the Greeks in order to persuade them. But he tells us that when he got to Corinth, when the Lord had appeared to him and said to him, Paul, don't keep quiet, don't shut your mouth, open your mouth, be courageous, because I'm with you, no one will attack you, I have many people in this city. The Apostle Paul says, so he went to Corinth and he sought to persuade people. But he did not do it with human cleverness, nor with persuasive words. So his method was the opposite of what the Corinthians were used to. And therein lay the problem. He didn't use a complexity of thought, philosophical explanations to deviate people from the centrality, nor did he use cleverly crafted words to lure people to a new way of thinking. So let's have a look at where he went. In verse 18 he says, for the message of the cross is foolishness. To whom? Ah, right. So he's now going to talk about the message of the cross. That is, Jesus on a cross, his death, the shedding of his blood, without which there is no forgiveness of sin, no removal of sin, no removal of guilt. Here is the sacrifice. So he's talking about this message about a person who died on a cross and gave his life as a substitute for others, the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. He's saying that this message calls forth a response from all people everywhere. What's the response? Well, come on, what does he say? The message of the cross is, how do some people respond to it? Well, look at it there in verse 18. Come on, how do they respond?
Foolishness.
Thank you. It is foolishness. To some, it is foolishness. But look what he goes on and says in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to others, to us, come on, it is, right, okay, so two perspectives on the one event. How do some see it?
Foolishness.
How do others see it?
Power of God.
Now, later when Paul is writing to the Romans, he says to them, I'm not ashamed of the cross. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation. To the Jew first and then to the Gentile. But here we meet Paul with the Corinthians and he's talking about the message of the cross, what Jesus did in his death. And he's saying that there are two ways that it will be looked at. Some will see it as absolute foolishness and others will see it, no. That's where you see the power of God at work. There is where you see the Almighty God rescuing men from their sins and paying for their guilt and their rebellion. There is the power of God. Now my question is, who sees it as foolishness? Well, come on, he tells you there. Who sees it? Beg your pardon? Those who are perishing. Not have perished, are perishing. And who sees the cross, the message of the cross, as the power of God? Those who are being saved. Do you hear that? Are being saved. To those of us who are being saved. Now, you just read yesterday in chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, that those at Corinth and all who everywhere, in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus are, they've been called by God, they are sanctified in Christ Jesus, they are his holy ones in Christ Jesus, and they are kept blameless until the end by a God who is faithful. Now, the Apostle Paul is saying those people will see the message of the cross as demonstrating the power of God. There is God at work for his people. Now, come a little further with me then in chapter 1 and verse 18. He says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where's the wise man? Where is the scholar? And where is the philosopher of this age? The wise man of this age, the scholar of this age, and the philosopher of this age. All right, you met any of those? Yeah, you meet them every day. We're all little philosophers. All got our little homespun philosophies. All of us. The majority, everyone everywhere has a philosophy. Even little kids have a philosophy. It's just, they have a philosophy that they could make life work, especially if it works their way. Huh? And we've all got that. So we're all philosophers. But it's a philosophy of this age. And they are the scholars of this age. So where are the academics? We've got some here in the room. They've got brilliant qualifications. Great minds. But that's not what helps you understand the message of the cross. And I think that's wonderful. Don't have to be a scholar. Don't have to be a philosopher. Don't even have to be a wise, expert, guru type person in this world to understand the meaning and the significance and the purpose and the impact and the power of the message of the cross of salvation through Jesus. Isn't that good news? Turn to the person next to you and remind them it's very good news. All right, because see what the Lord says here through his word in chapter 1 and verse 20. He says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So there is a wisdom of this world. There is a lot of worldly wisdom, and there are a lot of worldly wise people. You've probably used the expression. You've probably heard your mother say, oh, he's very worldly wise. Yeah, worldly wise. But you see, you could be worldly wise and still see the message of the cross as foolishness. And God, in his wisdom, is about the business of saying the worldly wise are categorised as foolish when it comes to the message of the cross. Because the worldly wise couldn't conceive of it, didn't like it, it's an abhorrence to them. The Jews see it as an offence, as an offensive thing, a stumbling block, a scandal that a saviour should die on a cross. And the Greeks, after all, to the philosophical contemplators and the logical thinkers, a criminal dying on a cross? That's absurd. And you tell me that the criminal dying on the cross is the saviour? We would say, get real. And Paul is saying here in chapter 1 and verse 20, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, and here's the contrast, the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. Now, we've seen that the message of the cross, in which the power of God is seen, in which the wisdom of God is seen, that message of the cross, wisdom of God, power of God, demonstrated in his death, is in fact considered to be foolish by those who are perishing, right? But it is considered to be God's wisdom amongst those who are being saved. So come a little further, what does Paul say here? God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Now this is important. God in his wisdom chose through the foolishness of the message and the foolishness of preaching to what? Save those who believe. How does a person get saved? Through the message of the cross. How do they get to know about the message of the cross? They need to hear about the message of the cross. So if you're telling people anything else but the message of the cross, people will never get saved. Just remind the person next to you. Please, tell them now. For as verse 21 says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. So you might have all the worldly wisdom, scholarship, philosophical understanding and logic, and still you will not come to know God. He says, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Now the Jews demand miraculous signs and the Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block or an offence, the original is a scandal to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is much wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Well, come on. What were they when they were called? What were they when they heard the message preached? What were they when they heard the message of the cross? What were they when God called them and brought them to believe in the truth and the reality of the message of the cross? What were they? Well, not many of them were. Beg your pardon? Not many of them were what? Yeah. Not too many wise by human standards. Not too many what?
No big
bananas, as Betty would say. Not too many influential people there. What else? Beg your pardon? Yes, and not many what? Not many noble birth people. Not many upper crust people. Not many intellectually strong. But there were some upper crust. There were some high flyers. There were some intelligent. But you see, it wasn't their intelligence or their status in the world that got them into the kingdom of God, was it? No. It was God who called them, and how did he call them? Through the preaching of the message. And people would say, how can a simple message like that be the means by which people are brought out of darkness and into light, are brought out of guilt into pardon, are brought out of blindness into sight? How could that be? Have you ever wondered that? How could it be? It sounds so simple. And what Paul is saying here is, and there's no doubt about it, when he was in Corinth, that he reasoned with them for 18 months, a year and a half. He spent teaching them day and night in order that they might understand. There is every reason to believe that he taught them about the wonderful works of Jesus in healing the sick, in raising the dead, in curing the blind, in making the deaf to hear and the blind to see. There is every reason to think that he told them all the stories about Jesus and his life. But the one thing that he saw here was essential to tell them was what? About his death on the cross as the means of forgiveness. It's what Paul takes up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he says, look, he only delivers to the Corinthians that which he has received from God, and that is that Christ lived, he died, and on the third day he rose again. And that is the message that he delivered to the Corinthians. Now my question is, how many times have you and I delivered that to anyone, anywhere, in the last year? The last 6 months? When did we last seek out an opportunity to tell them the specifics of what Jesus did on the cross? Now, I venture to say we probably have conversations about spirituality, conversations about God, generic, general. It's reasonably safe. But Warwick and I say the one name that is hardest to get on our lips in conversations with people and still maintain eye contact with them is Jesus. But if you summon the courage to mention Jesus, you could talk about him as an example, wonderful teacher, very good communicator, compassionate, kind, a restorer of people to their right mind. You could talk about all of those things. But how hard it is to get to tell this Jesus, nailed to a cross, paid the penalty for the sins of his people. Why are we hesitant? Because we know that to those who are perishing, it is foolishness. But let me remind you, to those who are being saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's a big challenge to watch the conversation and to lead it. I'm not saying that I walk and I knock on the door and say, oh, excuse me, I just need to tell you, Jesus saves. But how does he save? Often we're embarrassed about the how he saves. And Paul is saying, and I'm sure that's why after his experiences in the university city at Athens on his way through to Corinth, the Lord appears unto him and says, Paul, don't quit telling them about the essential, the central message, the message of the cross. It's the only means by which a man can be saved. It's the only method by which little children will ever come to know the living God and discover all the wisdom of heaven. You see, you might be filled with the wisdom of this age, filled with the wisdom of this world, but this age and this world is passing away. But you see, there is the wisdom, and there is the knowledge, and there is the understanding, and there is the gift of everything being integrated in one, in Christ, where you become a member of the new age. And this age in Christ is the age which begins and continues. It's this age of which we become a part in coming to Jesus. And having become a member of the new age, while you live in the old age and you're surrounded by the old philosophies, the philosophy of the age, the scholars of the age, the wise ones of the age, you're simply able to palm it off because you know you have discovered the wisdom of the true God, the living God, the eternal God, the new age, the everlasting age of which you have become a part through his grace as he called you through the simple preaching of the message of the cross, which to all, unless God opens our ears and our hearts, we see it as foolishness. And Paul is saying, seen by foolishness, by high and low, in social status, in intellectual capacity, and in the great logical communicators of the day, but he's wanting to say to us, no, it is a simple, pure message, the message of the cross. So remind the person, you need to tell others about the message of the cross. Come on, go for it. Thank you. So I read in verse 27 of chapter 1, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may what? Boast, 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 boast. Corinthians committed to boasting in cleverness, status, social career, development, possessions, whatever you could see, the externals, and then beyond the externals, the intellectual capacity, and then your communication skills. If you had good communication skills and good intellectual skills, and you had the logic and the words and the possessions and the social status, then you had made it. And God chose the opposite, the opposite, the opposite. And he who was rich became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. He chose the weak things, the things that are not, so that he might nullify everything else as the thing in which your credibility, your status, your meaning, your purpose, and your satisfaction would be found. He's nullified it all and said, it is through the message of the cross that you find true meaning and purpose, for it is through the message of the death of Jesus that you come to discover that you can be reunited with God, your Creator, who becomes your Father, so that you now know the Father who is the all-wise one. So Paul says then, look at it, at the end of chapter 1, he says in verse 30, it is because of him that you are, it is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus. That's pretty important for the Corinthians, isn't it? So it wasn't their original social status or class. Wasn't their education, wasn't their capacity in mind or mouth and communication, none of those things that put them in Christ. What was it? It was God himself. Now, if God, he says, it is of God that you are in Christ. It is, he is the source. He was the initiator to put us into Christ. Now, if he began the whole scenario by putting us into Christ, relating us to him through Jesus. If he did that, is it any wonder then that he says back in chapter 9, I'm very confident that the God who is faithful, having put you in Jesus, will keep you blameless right to the end. So there's never any question about the being out, because it is of God that you are in Christ in the first place. Therefore, says Paul, where's any room for boasting? Why would you hang up your certificates and parade those around? Why would you hang up your class and show your house off? Why would you get and look the part when actually you don't belong to the part that everybody else thinks you should belong to the part? So why are we seeking to to create a higher level of compatibility with the world around us, when all that we believe and have come to discover is highly incompatible with the philosophy and ways of the world of which we have been a part, but of which we are no longer a part, though we continue to travel through it. It's quite a challenge to our own thinking, to come back and be reshaped by the Word. And the Apostle Paul says here in verse 30, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. And if you've ever wanted to have a definition of the wisdom of God, as Paul gives it here to the Corinthians, he uses three words. What are they next to wisdom? What are they?
Righteousness, holiness and redemption.
Thank you. Righteousness, holiness and redemption. Any other translations there? Righteousness, sanctification and... Some might have salvation or whatever. All right, righteousness. What is he saying to us? Christ has become for us the wisdom of God. That is, Jesus has become for us the righteousness we need in order to stand before God. Now that is wonderful. He has become for us the wisdom of God. He has become for us, that is, he has become our righteousness. I plead no other name. I plead nothing but the blood of Jesus. I plead nothing but the righteousness of Christ, which is given to me through the gracious gift of God. Jesus has become our wisdom. That is, righteousness from God. Not only has he become the righteousness with which I am clothed, he is the one through whom I am put right with God, so that I stand in a right relationship with him. And he has become our sanctification. Jesus is the wisdom of God, not only that puts me right with God and gives me a right standing, but he is the one through whom I am made holy. He is the one through whom I am set apart from the things of this world and set apart for God. And he is the one through whom all his blessings are mediated to me so that I might become like my big brother, Jesus, the older brother in the family of God's people. That's good news. And Paul says, not only has he become he is our wisdom, that is, righteousness, holiness or sanctification, and what's the other word? Redemption. That is, he is our deliverer. He delivers us from the consequences of sin. He delivers us from the power of sin. He will deliver us from the presence of sin. So why wouldn't you talk about him? If he gets you right with God so that you now have a right standing before God and a right understanding of who God is and what God's on about in this world, if Jesus is the person through whom you and I are set apart exclusively for God's use and are made to become like him, if Jesus is the one who genuinely delivers us from every consequence of every act of rebellion in thought, in word, in action, and years past, in your home, in your private life, and in your public life, if he is the one who rescues us from all those consequences, and he is the one who rescues me then from the power of sin so that I'm no longer dominated by my sinful rebellion, no longer am I dominated by myself or any power of sin, then why wouldn't you speak about this one? Why wouldn't you tell the message? And the Apostle Paul is saying, Jesus has become for us the wisdom of God. Therefore, if anyone's going to boast, if you're going to be talking about somebody, who would you talk about? That's right. You might tell someone about a fellow servant that you met, you've travelled with, you've worked with, but in the end, the servant doesn't save, the Saviour saves. So you might read the great missionary stories, but you see, it's not the great missionary who saves, it's the Saviour who saves. And that's why Paul says, then if you're going to talk, you're going to do any boasting, you're going to lift anybody up, you would need to lift up Jesus, because he is the one who saves. I think it's wonderful news. It's refreshing. Rearranges your thinking. Now he says, when I came to you, brothers, in chapter 2, verse 1, when I came to you, I didn't come to you with what?
Eloquent
or superior wisdom. He wasn't overly concerned about the heady argument and the logical reasoning. He wasn't concerned with the eloquence as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. That's what he was there to talk about, the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you, listen to it, in weakness and fear and with much trembling. What's he saying? Listen, when I came to tell you people at Corinth who'd never heard this news before, you'd never heard about this person before, you'd never heard this story, and I knew from my experience in Athens when I saw all the intellectuals there, and I'd heard about the eloquence and the love of eloquence over here and the magnificent capacity of your minds to reason. When I heard about that, I was pretty thrown by it. I thought, how will I ever match that? And remember what he said back in Acts chapter 17:18? The Lord appeared to me and said, Paul, don't worry about them. Just keep opening your mouth and telling them about the message of the cross. So Paul says, when I came to you, I didn't come with a magnificently reasoned argument. I didn't come with that great eloquence of a communicator. I didn't come with that. I tell you how I did come. I came, I was dead scared when I came. I came in weakness, I came in fear, and I came in much trembling. But he carried a message that was the power of God. So what does he say? Come on, there in chapter 2, he says, when I came to you, verse 2, I resolved to know nothing while I was amongst you. Verse 3, I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with what?
Demonstration.
Thank you. But with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Why was that so?
That your faith might not rest on God's, on men's wisdom, but on God's power.
Yes, so that their faith might rest not on man's wisdom, but on God's wisdom, the power of God. So, where would you like people's faith to rest? Thank you, in God's power. What would you like people to see? God's wisdom, God's power. But you see, if I endeavour to do things in my own strength, with my own mind's reasoning and trying to think, well, how will I argue it through with her? And you never get to the central issue. Because you're preoccupied over here. Well, does God exist? Scriptures tell me he does exist. But I'll suppress the truth in order to do my own thing. Now, there may well be occasion where you will need to sit and do the intellectual reasoning and argument. Paul is not against that. But what he is saying, that is not the means by which people are saved. It's not the means by which a man gets out of hell and gets into heaven. It's not the means by which someone is put right with God and enters into a right relationship with him. It is not God's way. He has chosen to overthrow the wisdom of this world that says you've got to get your act together in your head and in your mind and in your mouth. And when you've got that together, you've got it together and you'll be fine. And God's saying, excuse me, you've got screwed up heads. You believe a lie. You build your life on a lie. And you perpetrate a lie. He is the God of truth who speaks the truth with the message of truth through the mouthpieces who bring the truth. And it is through the truth of the message of the cross that he has chosen to save some. May God give us grace to be upholders of the message of the cross, knowing that there is a demonstration of God's wisdom.